for our Old Testament scripture reading. Though I won't comment really directly on Psalm 1 as we come to the preaching of the Word and from Luke chapter 6, yet I trust that you'll see as we read these familiar words and we come to Luke 6 that you'll see the parallels as the Word is preached. What true blessing is, what it means to be truly blessed. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." I'll turn to Luke 6. I'm going to read this sermon of Christ that Luke has recorded. And we'll read from verses 17 to 49, but I'm just going to look at verses 17 to 21 this morning in the preaching. Just after Jesus had chosen the 12 on the top of the mountain, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. He lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let's ask the Lord to enlighten his word in our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we could read the scriptures. Certainly a lot here that is on our minds and perhaps pricks the conscience. And Lord, we want to live according to, but need further instruction in. And we pray now as we focus in on particular verses this morning that you would help us to understand them. We pray unpack them by your Spirit in our hearts and help us to live according to them. We pray that we would grow this morning as we hear your word and as your Spirit works. So, Lord, we commit this to you. Our hope and confidence is in you as your word is preached. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what does it mean to live the blessed life? Live your blessed life now. What does that mean? Well, you can go different places for definitions. One that I often come back to, and I think it influences us perhaps more than we might like to think it does, but is to, how would social media define blessed? If you were to see what people attach the hashtag blessed to, and I did just a quick search on Facebook, and I came up with 81 million posts where someone used hashtag blessed on their social media post. If you don't know what hashtag blessed is, that's okay. This illustration won't totally be lost on you. But if you're asked social media, people post it on all sorts of things. They post it when something good happens in their life, when there's, you know, particularly new babies are born, and they want to post this. I had a friend of mine the other day who's an atheist, or he claims to be an atheist. There's no such thing. But he claims to be an atheist, and yet he had just had his first baby, and it's, you know, hashtag blessed. And I got me thinking, who blessed you? Who is it that provided that blessing? Or is it just some generic feeling? Some people like post it about when they get more stuff. They're on vacation, and they have a nice picture of the ocean, and they're on a beach somewhere, and they put, you know, hashtag blessed, or they got a new car, or they got a new house, or they got a new puppy, or they got something, and so that's good. Or sometimes it's just used so you can humble brag. You can post something up that's really vain, but if you just put that blessed label on it, then maybe you don't look so bad. I just bench pressed 400 pounds, new record for me, hashtag blessed. Now, social media, you know, I should say, you know, with some of these things, maybe not the last one, but some of these are things that are indeed good gifts from God that ought to be given, he ought to be given the credit for. So much, though, of saying being blessed and talking about being blessed is not giving God the glory for the good things you've received. It's simply just to be thankful to something somehow without giving God the glory that he is due. But as Christians, of course, we can attach. God, every good and perfect gift comes from God. When we receive it in faith, and it is good in this according to the standard of God, then we can, that is something that we can be thankful for, certainly. It's not a wrong thing to give thanks, even on social media. Now, social media, though, is just one window into the heart of man. Because even when we think about what God has given us, even when we want to give God the glory, so much of what happens on social media, so much that comes out of our heart is we attach the idea of blessing to when good things happen to us. And particularly good things that happen in our earthly lives. Very this life focused. I don't see too many posts saying about some trial, some struggle going on in their life, and adding this idea of blessed. And I think particularly that might offend a lot of people. In general, in our world, when things go well, when we get things that we like, when stuff happens that we wanted to happen, we think we're blessed. And when things go bad, when things aren't what we were hoping for, well, then I guess we're cursed. And this is what so much of false Christianity masquerades as real blessing from God. When you get what you want, or when things are going well, then God must be happy with you because He's blessing you. But when things are going difficult, when you're in a trial, when you get that health diagnosis, when there's some struggle in your family or in your own heart, then, well, God must not be happy with you, and you better make things right with God. That is a terrible way to understand our relationship with God. That is not a biblical idea of what it is to be blessed, because there are many faithful believers who struggle, who have great trials, who have things happen that are not pleasant to the flesh. But just because they're not pleasant to the flesh, or aren't a struggle, or just because they're a struggle for the soul, doesn't mean God is cursing you. And so we need to examine, as we are going to come to this idea of blessing this morning, how is our thinking? What do we think of as being blessed? Because Jesus is about to turn our general ideas of blessing on their head. What you and I need is for Jesus to redefine what blessing actually means, what it means to be blessed. And we need Him, by the power of the Spirit, to rewire our hearts so that not only do we know what He means, but we also love what He means. And we want to live that blessed life as He defines it and as He gives it in our lives as believers in Him. We need to have rewired hearts to believe Him and to live according to His teaching. And that is going to go against the current of the world and the current of our own natural heart. But it is in believing the Lord Jesus Christ, in following Him according to what He says is the blessed life, that you and I are going to find real comfort, real hope in the midst of the various times of our lives, including the suffering that you and I are going through and will go through. And what Jesus will do as He comes, as He preaches this message, as He preaches this message to His 12 disciples and to those who heard it beyond, it will expose for us perhaps where our thinking has gone wrong. And by the power of the Spirit, it should reshape our hearts, so that when we think of what it means to be blessed, it has a biblical background. So that we don't look to the future with fear, but with faith. We don't look to our circumstances and our lives and say, what I see is reality, but we live by faith and trust the Lord that what He's doing in us and how He's working through things is providing the blessed life. That's what the 12 needed. Last week we considered Jesus selecting the 12 apostles, choosing out of His disciples the 12 whom He was going to now focus on, and His training, His instructions, teaching would be focused on them. They were going to be instructed in what the life of discipleship really looked like in preparation for their ministry. And we ought not to think, as I mentioned last week, and I'll mention again later, I'm going to mention it now, we ought not to think that they sat there and said, great, I just heard what Jesus said, and it immediately transformed my entire life, and now I'm just going to go on and suffer. Because, well, apparently it's the blessed life. There was struggle in their hearts. There's struggle. This was the thing that Jesus worked as He reworked their hearts, reshaped them, rewired them. It took time, and so it will for us. So as we hear these things, it's not to say, oh, I'm not perfect. I don't perfectly understand this. I struggle to believe this. This is not really the life I really feel like I want to have. But it's to say, Lord, help me to hear it. Help me to believe it and change me. It's going to take time. It's going to take the work of the Spirit, but we ought not to rebel and say, I don't even want to hear it, but to say, Lord, help me to listen and help me to believe and help me and change me so that I will listen to what You say and live as You command. And that's as Jesus is talking to the 12, as He's preaching to the 12, There's a wider audience. There's more than just the 12. And that's an audience that of other disciples, but even of other unbelievers. If you're not believing in Jesus Christ this morning, the call is to come to Christ. The call is to say, you can hear intellectually, but you need to know His wisdom and His power in your heart to really believe what He's saying and to forsake the world and to cling to Christ. The truly blessed life of a disciple is the life of faith lived in Christ and lived for Christ, even in the temporary trials we face for His sake. The truly blessed life of a disciple is the life of faith lived in Christ and for Christ, even in the temporary trials we suffer for His sake. First, we're going to see the context, verses 17 and 19, seek the blessed life in Christ, and then verses 20 and 21, that's all we're going to get into a sermon, two verses in, live the blessed life for Christ. Seek the blessed life in Christ and live the blessed life for Christ. Well, Jesus had just chosen His 12, and now He comes down from the top of the mountain, from a higher place on the mountain, and he's preparing to preach a particularly lengthy sermon. Now, there's some debate whether this is the same sermon as the Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew 5 to 7. And there's many similarities between the two sermons. There are also various differences between the sermons. Nothing contradictory, of course, but we find Luke's particularly shorter than what Matthew provides, which is not unusual. Not to suspect that Matthew or Luke gave Jesus' sermon word for word everything He said, but they recorded what they recorded by the Spirit for the furtherance, the edification of the church. So it could be the same sermon. It could be a different sermon preached on a different occasion. Jesus would have, and we know this from other parts of the Gospels, He would have said the same thing more than once, and He would have preached the same thing more than once. And so it really doesn't make much of a difference. But we have here, as we come to even to the first section, the Beatitudes that open Luke's account, or Luke 6, verse 20, are very similar, though not exactly the same as what we have in Matthew. But the audience that Jesus was preaching to is the same. Again, that focus on the 12, but there was also a crowd that had gathered. There was also people that had come. Jesus went down, I should say also geographically, because this sermon recorded by Luke is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. You have the Sermon on the Mount, and you got the Sermon on the Plain. But geographically, it fits for where Jesus was in Galilee, for Him to have come down, still be on a mountain, but on a level place on the mountain. So it's not, perhaps you're thinking, well, that maybe is obvious. One's on a plain, one's on a mountain, but it's not necessarily. But Jesus, at any rate, comes down from the height that He was at, and He stood on a level place. His disciples are around Him, the 12, and more disciples, and a great multitude of people from the north and from the south. We have all those from Judea and Jerusalem, people coming up from the south to Galilee, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. That is not just to the north of Galilee, it's actually outside of Israel. There's no reason to think, the Gospels give us no reason to think that the crowds that came to listen to Jesus, to experience Christ's power, were only Jews. There would have been Gentiles mixed in as well, and that's very likely to be these people from Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile region, but who are being drawn by God to come and know Christ. Luke emphasizes here both the need and the provider. The need and the provider. These are people that came to hear Jesus. They wanted to hear what He had to say and preach, and to be healed of their diseases. And here we see that gospel combination that we find from Christ, that He was preaching and proclaiming the good news of salvation in Himself, but also through these miracles, through His healings, His casting out of demons, He was demonstrating He has the authority to preach what He preaches, to declare what He declares from God, and to forgive sins. There's a great need. There were diseases, there were those tormented with unclean spirits, there were souls that needed to hear the gospel. But the focus of Luke is on the provider, not just on the need. We can look all around us and in our own hearts. We see need. There's needs everywhere. But the amazing part of this is that Christ provides for those needs. Jesus Christ was enough for every one of those needs. No one left and said, oh, He couldn't help me. He didn't have the power. He didn't have the compassion. He wasn't able, but He was willing. Or he was willing, but he wasn't willing, but he was able. No, he provided. Luke emphasizes that. Verse 18, and they were healed. And verse 19, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. Jesus Christ was enough for all who came to him. All were healed. Now, this summary in verses 17 and 19, this summary of the work of Christ and the power and all these multitudes that would come to him, this is not the first kind of summary of that account that Luke gives. And certainly within the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are frequent summaries like this. Just a couple verses. Large crowds, big need, a bigger Jesus. Why do we find these summaries? Why don't we maybe just have the gospel writers say, and at various times, lots of people came to him, here's all the places they came from, and here's all the diseases they had, and he healed them all. And then we move on to only the specific accounts that they want to record. Why do we have these summaries staggered throughout the gospel? It's because you need it. You need to hear it over and over and over again. It's because you and I are weak. You and I are needy. You and I have needs for Jesus Christ, and we need to hear the gospel over and over again. We need to hear the gospel that you are weak, you are needy, you are sick, but Jesus Christ provides. He provides. Over and over again, we see the generous love of God who sent the Son, the lavish willingness and grace of Christ who provides the healing and the power of the Spirit to bring that work about. There is that we ought not to be tired of hearing. Don't be tired of hearing of this and of believing it and of declaring it to others. Jesus Christ is able. Jesus Christ is willing. Are you coming to worship this morning with your weakness? Perhaps stumbling into worship, perhaps not sure you're even going to make it all the way in. Perhaps you're just coming and you just come to the Lord. Or are you trying rather to do it yourself? Are you trying to come and, well, I've got to make myself presentable. I've got to make myself look better. I've got to strengthen myself some and then go to God for the rest. You know, stop that. But come to Him with all your weakness. You can, as it were, crawl into church because you're entering into the presence of God. God doesn't call people to come here because they're strong and self-sufficient. He calls them to come because they're weak and they need Him. And Christ is willing to meet you where you are. Come for help. Come for healing. Come for salvation. Jesus Christ is able. And we see very clearly the gospel testimony. He is willing. Seek the blessed life in Christ. The truly blessed life of a disciple is a life of faith lived in Christ. That's the message of this first section. Live your life by faith in Christ. You need to be in Him to know His blessing. The truly blessed life of a disciple is the faith of life lived in Christ and for Christ, even in temporary trials for His sake. So we move from seeking the blessed life in Christ to living the blessed life for Christ. The context has prepared us for this call to live and reminded us and teaches us that Jesus Christ will provide. To live the blessed life for Christ. And he begins to explain what this looks like. He says he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. That is, he looked at them and he began to teach them. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Well, before we get to the specific words that Jesus said, let's consider what this means when Jesus says, blessed are you. He's going to say it four times here in this passage. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. What is it to know this blessing? Let me just reiterate and remind you that this is, what is it to know this blessing? It's to know in your heart that Jesus Christ is the one you need. He's the provider for everything you need. That this is not merely a mental exercise, a mental recognition, a mind saying, this is what the blessed is. I've got it written down in a written out definition, and so now I can go and live that. It's more than what's in the mind. Even as you hear these words, your heart is going to have a reaction. Blessed are you poor. Blessed are you who hunger. Along with the blessing. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Your heart is going to react. And Jesus Christ is declaring this to his disciples, to those who had given up everything, were willing to give up all to follow him. He promises that whatever you give up for the sake of the king and the kingdom will be greater than anything you could ever acquire for yourself in this life. That to go through the hard times as a believer is still far better for you than to live the quote-unquote easy life of the unbeliever, who seems to skate through life without a problem, with all kinds of riches, with all kinds of nice things, while the believer suffers. To be blessed, Christ is going to teach us, to be blessed is to receive His great spiritual provisions for life lived for Him now, and joy already in this life, and the promise and the expectation that we will receive it all in fullness in the life to come. It's to trust that what Christ provides for us is not just, does not have an expiry date on it, a best before date, but will be ours forever. And that this is the best place to be in, even in the trials you're facing, even right now. To be trusting Him, to be resting in Him, to be following Him. And certainly this is the very opposite of the world's idea of blessing. Very opposite, because in the world's idea of blessing, again, it's what feels good to the flesh, it's what looks good to our sight. It's all the things that we define and what we get now. What we get now, it's that instant gratification of gaining for ourselves some fleeting pleasures. Whereas to follow God, to be blessed of God, is to have what may on the outside not look so great, but on the inside is that settled assurance that we are His and He is ours, that everything that occurs in our life is for God's glory and our good, and ultimately all the suffering, all the trials will be behind us when we enter into glory. And Jesus wants us to know that. He wants His disciples to know that. He's preparing them for what they would face to follow Him. They had given up much, they would give up more. And so it is for you and I if we were to follow Christ as His disciples. And so as we consider the first three Beatitudes, now may the Holy Spirit indeed teach us this, not to fight against it and resist it, but to give thanks for it and to trust Him to provide. So blessed are you poor, Jesus says, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus does not say blessed are the poor in general. To be poor is not just give you a default blessing from God. There are many who are in poverty who live a wicked life, who are bitter and miserable and are angry and everything else and are striving and going after this world, hoping to find some sort of richness in this world. It's not a virtue simply to be poor. Neither is it a virtue simply to be rich. But Jesus is very specific here. He said, blessed are you poor. And He's looking at His disciples. He's looking at the 12, and He's looking at them as men who had given up everything to follow Him. Think of just the fishermen who just left it all behind and went and followed Jesus. Matthew left the tax collecting booth with all the, and left it all behind and followed after Jesus. Disciples followed, and they literally followed Jesus around. They gave up what they had to follow Christ. He is looking at the poor who are not. He's looking for men, or he's speaking of those who are not self-sufficient, who are trying to find that sufficiency in themselves. Say, I can do this myself, even if I haven't yet. I'll figure out life. I'll get through life. Nor those who had. He's not thinking of those who had a high standing, those who were seeking and striving for some high ranking amongst men. But he's speaking of those who are humbled for the sake of Christ, who are willing to give it all and who are suffering for the sake of Christ. I think there's certainly a parallel in Matthew 5:3, that first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That it is not just a physical poverty that he's speaking of, though that can come with it, but it's those who are downcast in their soul, those who have been suffering because they name the name of Christ, or who will suffer for naming the name of Christ. In the Old Testament, this way there was often spoken of as the pious poor, those who are oppressed for righteousness' sake. Psalm 40, verse 17 is one particular place. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Those who suffered injustice, those who are railed against by the unrighteous. I mean, there's a psalm of David, a man who may have had much in terms of earthly wealth, but yet was poor in spirit before the Lord. The poor that Jesus speaks of are those who hold lightly to the world but cling tightly to Christ. Hold lightly to the world but cling tightly to Christ. And those who do this, who seek all their sufficiency in Jesus Christ, Jesus says to you poor, you have the kingdom of God. You are blessed because you have the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom. You receive all the hope, all the joy, all the blessings of being reconciled to God and being brought under His kingship, under His rule, in a joyful and willing submission. Notice the is here. Some of the others are going to talk about the future, but here, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. This is your reality to one degree already, to a greater degree in heaven, but to one degree already. You are receiving the blessings of being in Christ, under King Jesus, the promise of the King who says to you, you are mine, I am yours, I love you, I will care for you, I will defend you, and I will bring you into the fullness of my kingdom. That is for the believer already following Christ, being willing to forsake the world for Christ's sake, who knows already and is assured that whatever happens in this life, these are light and momentary afflictions, that what awaits for them is that these will be more than repaid in the glory to come. Jesus is not teaching that poverty saves you, nor is he teaching that if you're wealthy, that by default keeps you out of the kingdom. But it brings us to ask the question, what are you living for? Who are you living for? What are you trying to accumulate in this life? To what end? And are you willing to lose it all for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to lose it all for the sake of Christ? Christ is not saying that necessarily you'll have to give it all up in reality, or in other words, go write a check and give everything you have away. But you may be called to do that. Are you willing to do that? Are we going to be willing as the church to be pressed down in the world around us? Even just those simple things that we get so used to, getting tax credits for our tithes, just being able to give. Is that going to affect how we give? This is not something that seems so far away anymore in our own nation. That's a small thing. I'm not suggesting that's the greatest thing we got to worry about. That's a small thing. But how does your heart react to the small things? Are we willing to lose it all for Him? To lose our comforts, to be uncomfortable for Christ? Are we willing to serve Him faithfully? Or is there a cap on our service? You can have my money, Lord, but not my family. You can have my Sundays, but not my Mondays. So far and no further. The true disciple of Jesus Christ is willing to follow Him to the end and to lose the world's treasure to gain heaven. And the one who understands what Christ is offering realizes that to give up the world for the sake of the kingdom is a very small price to pay. It is a small price to gain the kingdom of God. As Jim Elliot writes, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Do you and I have that spirit in our service of the Lord? Do we know the blessing of such poverty? Are both our hands free to set them to the plow, to do the work the Lord has called us to do? Or are we trying to do things with one hand and still cling to a bunch of the world at the same time? The kingdom of God is far more valuable than anything the world could possibly offer us. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then Jesus says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. These are those who knew their need. Now, it's in many ways similar to those who are poor, who are downcast, who are, you know, if we go in many places around the world where the Christian church is, where they are persecuted, where they are estranged from society, where they are pressed down in the lowest parts of society, where to be a Christian is to be cut off from any of the abilities to advance in socially and economically, where there is a real poverty that goes along with following Christ and a real hunger. You have barely enough to scrape together a meal to satisfy the stomach. But with that, and in addition to that, Jesus is speaking here of those who hunger after, who have a hunger in the soul, who hunger after God, who are seeking from Christ what only He can provide, and who are not full of themselves, who are not full and thinking, I can provide for myself, I can take care of it. And there were many in that mixed crowd, many in that crowd around Jesus who had mixed motives for being there. Jesus would say to the crowd in John 6:26, that came to him after he had fed thousands of people with very little food. And he says to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of God will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Jesus says, blessed are you hungry. He's speaking to those who are hungry in their soul. As William Hendrickson writes, the hunger here meant is a yearning for mercy and forgiveness, for peace of mind and pure and heart, purity and holiness, fellowship with God. Again, from Matthew, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's the promise. Blessed are you, for you will receive satisfaction for your longing. Jesus blesses that longing, for He will provide. What are you hungry for? What are you hungry for? What do you long for more than anything else right now? The world promises satisfaction for the soul and all sorts of sugary and salty snacks that they try to provide. But just as that does not satisfy the stomach physically, it will not satisfy your soul, but will only make it worse. All those, the streaming on Netflix, the endless stream of videos on YouTube, the flow of drugs or the flow of alcohol, the man-centered religion and spirituality that dominates our culture all around us. Jesus alone can satisfy. John 6:53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Actually, before that, in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Seek what you need in Jesus. Seek your salvation, your life in Jesus. The disciple of Christ hungers after righteousness and finds it in Jesus Christ. The world lives in the moment and seeks some temporary satisfaction. The Christian knows he'll never find it in this life, but seeks it in Christ and trusts Him for the future. R.C. Sproul writes that if this is truth from God, then He is telling us to be wise, to think in eternal categories and not to be slaves to the present. Not to be slaves to the present. Are you a slave to the present? Seeking some sort of satisfaction now. Just get me through this now. And not hungering for greater things. You're like Moses. We read Moses in Hebrews 11. Moses, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He was the grandson by adoption of Pharaoh. He could have lived a good life. He would have never hungered or thirsted. He didn't have to suffer like God's people suffered. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He chose the future. Jesus Christ, as we hear this, this statement, blessed are you who hunger. Jesus Christ knows you and I are weak. Our Savior knows that we waver. He knows that we're tempted constantly to choose the present, to choose the instant, to choose the instant gratification. And it's living in a culture that's all around us and a heart that still pulls that way. It's why he repeats himself and his encouragements. Why we have the repetitive reminding of his is the power. He's the one we seek this from. He's the one we come to. We don't do this by our own strength. If you're saying my hungering isn't after the right things, it's to go to Jesus, not to say get that right and then go to Jesus. It's to say go to him and confess it now. It's also why the Lord has so graciously given us the Lord's Supper that this afternoon we'll have the privilege as believers to participate in. It's why he gives us the Lord's Supper, to feed us, to strengthen us, to give us that taste, that foretaste of heaven. But already now, by his Spirit, to feed our hungry souls. He says, open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. Blessed are you who hunger, for you shall be satisfied. Finally, blessed are you weeping. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Again, this weeping is not just a mere virtue in people that are sad, but for those who have righteous tears. There's tears all over our world and all over our lives from the miseries. We live in a miserable world. We live dealing with the consequences of our sin. There are the miseries of this life, and there can be sinful tears, tears of, again, of bitterness, of jealousy, of anger, the ungodly anger. But what Jesus talks about here is those who, his disciples, who weep over spiritual matters, who have spiritual distress. Distress over your own sin. Often we can think of lots of things that can make us weep around us, and that may be valid, but we need to look in within. Do we weep over our own sin? And this isn't, again, putting on a show, and how many tears did you collect this week, and how many did I collect? It's saying, is our heart broken over our own sin, like Peter, who denied the Lord and went out and he wept bitterly? We weep when we are not living as we know we ought to, when our heart doesn't even really want to go in that direction. Do we bring our tears to God? Or do we weep over the wicked who oppress the righteous? And we look around the world and we see it in our own culture. We see different ways. And when we read the news, instead of getting frustrated and overwhelmed, do we cry out to the Lord? Does it cause us to sorrow in our hearts? As we see the persecution that goes on around the world just this week, and Christian churches were being destroyed and Christians being persecuted and harmed in a place like Pakistan? Or do you weep over the sin around you, sin in our culture, the sin that in a world that says this is good, this is what the blessed life is, to indulge ourselves in whatever indulgence we want? Or do you weep in the sin that, maybe to bring it closer to home, within our own families, the sin of our unbelieving family members, our children, our siblings, our parents, who don't follow Christ, who don't live for him? Have you ever wept over sin and its effects? Jesus in John 11:35 wept. Why did he weep? Because Lazarus was dead, and Jesus saw the misery and the grief all around, the effects of sin. He wept over the effects of sin that were and the way they were affected, and the way that sin had just wrecked this beautiful world that God had made. Even though he's going to raise Lazarus, he still wept. The compassion of our Lord. Do we weep over sin? Do we weep over how it dishonors God? He said, disciples, the true disciples will have sorrow. Is that a blessed place? Is that really a blessed place? You know, in our world, the idea of crying, we want to get rid of our suffering. We want the first goal of suffering is to get rid of suffering in a worldly mindset. That ought to be our only goal or our main goal, get rid of the suffering. In general, the scriptures speak to this idea of it is good to alleviate suffering. We do that. We care for each other. Is that our first and only goal? It can't be. It must not be. Sometimes we think, I'd rather be just numb to the suffering than to numb myself and deal with the pain. And that's a hard place to be. But remember, don't miss what God is doing through your suffering in your life to shape you, to change you, to use you, and to prepare you for glory. And remember, in all your suffering, brothers and sisters, the gospel message is, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. There's an end coming. There's an eternity of joy, complete ahead. You heard the call to worship this morning from Revelation 7. He'll wipe away every tear. You see that in Revelation 21, other places. Isaiah 25, we'll read tonight. And those are perhaps so many, maybe the most precious verses you have and you cling to in your own life. Shows us the compassion of God and is the compassion of Christ, that He's the one we can go to. He's the place to go to. He's where we'll find peace when we're sorrow. He's the one to bring our sorrow, to bring our tears, to help each other and to point each other to Christ and to recognize that this will all come to a final, complete climax in glory. There we will rejoice. We will laugh and rejoice. It's not just it's not a vain laughter, but a joyful rejoicing in our God. Here we can have that in our Christian life for moments. But there forever, there all the time, that is our hope. You, through your tears, can look in faith to Jesus Christ and rest in Him. Say, Lord, bless this to the purpose you have established it now, and I'm going to cling to you. What do you weep for? And where do you look with your tears? Look to Jesus Christ. Seek hope in Him. The truly blessed life of a disciple is the life of faith lived in Christ and for Christ, even in these temporary trials for His sake. We started with the question, what is the blessed life? And Jesus Christ is beginning to answer that for us. He's already answering that as we've considered these blessings this morning. Is this the discipleship you and I are pursuing? It's not the world's way, but there's no hope in that way. The end is destruction. There's no lasting hope. The true disciples who are trusting in Jesus Christ are equipped by Him to live by faith for now, but more for the future. He will provide for us and everything we need in this life, but He will give us that eternal inheritance that He's promised. Again, brothers and sisters, it's not easy. We are so tempted always to choose the here and the now. But God, Christ, graciously by the Spirit, reshapes and retrains our hearts. The question to leave with this morning is not, am I perfect in all of this? But do I believe this is the blessed life? And am I going to pursue the blessed life in Jesus Christ with hope in Him? Do I believe this? And am I going to pursue Christ as He calls me to pursue Him? Come to Jesus, believe Him, and follow Him. That's the blessed life. Let's pray. Lord our God, Your Word is full of wonderful teaching, comfort, encouragement, and help. Even here in this passage, and yet we know, Lord, that Your Word is filled with difficult things for us to hear and to receive, because our own hearts are so often bent in a different direction and want to go a different way. We pray, Lord, that we would see these words of Christ as beautiful, true, and truly blessed, and that we would want to follow You in this way that You set out. We thank You, Lord, for giving us some instruction in this way, and even this morning, we pray that our hearts would be more trained in this direction and to follow You in this way. Take away unbelief, take away arguments against it, take away excuses, and give us to follow in this life and so to know Your blessing now and forever. And if there are any here this morning who are not following You at all, who have not yet begun the life of discipleship, O Holy Spirit, so draw them. This would not push them away by nature it will, but draw them, stir their hearts, give them to say, I want Jesus. to come to Jesus, to repent of sin and to find that forgiveness and to begin this life of discipleship, the life you've walked, the life you enable us to walk. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for making this work and this word powerful and effective in our hearts. And so we look to you with confidence to make this word have its work and not return empty. To you be the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.